It's good to be with you all again this morning. It's a privilege to be able to bring God's word and also just to enjoy the fellowship after the service with the people of God here in and around Metamora. I bring greetings from Kalamazoo, from Community Presbyterian Church, where I'm the second pastor, part-time pastor of outreach and evangelism. So let's hear now God's holy word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ when it says he there in the first verse. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's look to our God in prayer again and join our hearts to ask him for his blessing. Almighty and faithful and most gracious Father and Lord and King, we thank you that you rule and reign over every heart. We pray that you would rule over our hearts now, that you would grant to us that we would listen with great attentiveness and with great desire to hear what you would have to say to your people. And so we ask that you would speak clearly, and that you would grant to me that I would be able to communicate clearly that which you would have for your people to hear. We pray that you protect us from distractions and from wandering minds, and that we would also even receive with delight your instruction for us this morning. We ask all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. So if you have ever had the opportunity to just move to another country and live there for some time, you should definitely do it. Our family will quickly tell you what an enriching adventure it was, what a blessing it was to be able to live in Uruguay for 3.5 years when we recently were assisting the OPC mission there. For the rest of our lives, we will carry with us all kinds of wonderful memories, friends that we have made that we are staying in contact with, even things like new preferences, ways that we've changed. And for anyone who gets to do this, who gets to go live in another country, another culture, all of them will quickly tell you that once the honeymoon period is over, you start to really begin to understand the culture, you start to notice how very differently the people of that culture can think about things, even very basic and fundamental things like relationships, time, money, opportunity, etc. And as you begin to recognize and understand these differences, you yourself start to be affected by them. You begin to reevaluate your own assumptions and some of the beliefs and attitudes that you have always had begin to be challenged, and after some time begin to end up even changing. So some of the things that you've always taken for granted as normal and as the very best way of thinking, best way of doing things, you can start to change your mind about. And so your world starts to turn upside down a little bit, and you yourself change, and you become a part of this new world that you are discovering. And so this kind of extended illustration is just such a great illustration for coming into the kingdom of God. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's about life in Christ's kingdom. That's what we're focusing on, especially here in the Beatitudes. And in Christ's kingdom, our old ways of thinking and acting are thoroughly challenged by, or in the Beatitudes in particular, they are thoroughly challenged by new and Christ-like ways of thinking and acting. And this is true regardless of whether you're coming into his kingdom from a very worldly background, an adult conversion, or from a very Christian upbringing, from growing up in a Christian home. Why is it true in both cases? Well, because even if you've grown up in a Christian home, you're still automatically born into Satan's kingdom in a certain very real sense. You are under his dominion until you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've still inherited Adam's sinful tendencies and desires. And so this is where the Sermon on the Mount is so important for us, for all of us. Because in it, Jesus teaches us whole new ways of thinking and living. And it's awesome. We find that what we thought was great and brings happiness and joy, the ways of the world, really just bring us sorrows in the end. And we find that this is a whole new way of life and the way to abundance, the way to the true and abundant life that Jesus taught about. So last week we started looking at the Beatitudes, and we looked at the first two of these descriptions of life in Christ's kingdom, or of the character and the character goals of Christ's followers, together with some of the blessings attached to them. And remember, these are not seven or eight, depending on how you count them, hoops. These Beatitudes are not hoops that you have to jump through in order to enter into Christ's kingdom, but instead that they are the characteristics of those who already have entered Christ's kingdom and who are beginning to look more and more like their Savior. So put very simply, the Beatitudes, and this is one you can remember really easily, kids, the Beatitudes are attitudes that we are to be. Attitudes that we are to be, that we are to live out. The Beatitudes are simply putting on the Lord Jesus Christ as we learn to walk in his ways. And having said all that, because they're always pointing to Christ and to his beautiful character, my hope and great desire and goal with these sermons is that they would motivate you to continue to study this passage, and that after studying the passage, you will love Christ all the more. That through studying it, you will have seen that he is at the center. This, more than anything, is describing the beautiful character of our Lord Jesus. And that having and that loving him all the more, you will also learn to depend on him all the more. Learning to fix your eyes on him, and more adoring and depending on this perfect model Christian. Because as we look at these Beatitudes, we realize quickly we have to depend on him to be able to live them out. We cannot do this in our own strength. So last Sunday, we considered those things, and we covered the first two Beatitudes, and so this morning, let's jump right into the third, which is in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We'll focus especially on the first part. So, what do you think of then when you hear the word meek? What comes to your mind? Weakness, or maybe passivity, being wishy-washy or timid, perhaps being a pushover? Friends, biblical meekness is none of these things, although the world wants us to think otherwise. The world wants us to picture the meek person as a weak person who lacks assertiveness and who's just so passive that he always ends up getting used by others. But the reality is that true meekness is not that at all. It is a strong and measured self-forgetfulness that puts others before self, that jumps in to serve others. It's a measured self-forgetfulness that puts others first. D.A. Carson says, meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advanced ahead of one's own. And so if the meek person doesn't get much attention, if he or she ever fades into the background, it's not because they're not good at what they do, but it's because they're so busy doing it. They're so busy serving others. Biblical meekness is godly self-control that leverages one's own talents and resources and strengths into the duty of serving others. The world says, grab what you can. Be assertive for yourself. Grab all that you can for yourself, because if you don't watch out for yourself, who will? But in contrast, what does our Lord say? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says, come and follow me. He calls us to follow in his steps and not to worry about ourselves. He calls us not to focus on ourselves, but to leave care for ourselves up to our Father in heaven. And so meekness is not a call to be weak, but to use our strength for others, just as Christ did when he came to minister to and to seek and to save the lost. So let's just flesh this out a little bit more. Let's take some moments to look at an earlier example, an earlier human example before Christ, a couple thousand years before him, or I think 1400, of this meekness that we're talking about. So let me ask you, what do you think about when you think of Moses? Do you think that he was a weak man? That he was passive, non-assertive, timid? A pushover, a follower? Well, of course, not at all. Moses was a leader. He was a man of hot emotions, a man of great strength. He was a powerful leader who wasn't afraid of anyone and who got things done. He was raised by the Egyptian monarchy. He was trained in the skills of leadership. 40 years after trying to lead the Israelites out of Egypt in his own way, he not only led the Israelites out of Egypt, but then he led them for 40 additional years, great, very difficult years, as they wandered in the wilderness and repeatedly put God to the test. And then God says this of him in Numbers 12, verse 3. Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. So God tells us Moses is the paragon of weakness in his meekness in his day. And we say, what? Why? Well, how? Well, remember the definition of meekness. It is a controlled desire or self-control to see others' interests advanced ahead of one's own. And we know, if we know his story, Moses spent himself for others. He was self-forgetful. He had to learn that. But he was self-forgetful in his mature years. He had a controlled desire to see others' interests advance ahead of his own. Just think back on his life. Remember that long before he even became well-known, he gave his nephew Lot all the best grazing lands that were rightfully his to claim. He did this in order to avoid dispute and to promote peace and to bless his nephew Lot and to set for him a godly example. And then much later, after getting the Israelites out of Egypt, Moses even went so far as to ask God, when he was pleading with God not to destroy the Israelites, to ask him, oh God, would you then please just blot my name out of the book of life? Would you remove my opportunity for heaven? Would you take my life instead of blotting out the Israelites, as you have just said that you are going to destroy the whole nation? Take me instead. Friends, in these ways, Moses foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? The meekest man who ever lived, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Those are the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Isaiah 53:7 says about him, and it was in prophetic form, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That was meekness. The Lord Jesus Christ said that he came not to be served, but to serve to the uttermost, even to give his life as a ransom for many. So meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advance ahead of one's own. So then what should it look like in our lives as we interact with others? And that's really what it's all about. Humility is about our attitude, our heart attitude, and our attitude before God and the way we think about ourselves. It's focused on that. That's humility. Meekness is focused on our interactions with others. How should it look like? Humbly loving others. Patiently putting others' interests ahead of our own. Putting thought and effort into how we can serve those around us. Putting thoughts and efforts into identifying needs, noticing needs. And then thinking carefully about how we can wisely meet those needs. It also looks like very humbly and patiently dealing with others, just as Moses did, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did, giving grace to others when they could use it, when they could need some grace from you, even if it's at great cost to yourself. It just means dying to yourself as you learn to put others before yourself and learn to have the mindset of a minister, as was the mind of Christ. And friends, it's not impossible. We can do this, and we can even become eager to do it. How? When it really hits us, how humbly patient God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are toward us. How much of this meek disposition we have received all of our lives. How we never get what we deserve. How we're never treated harshly or with any lack of great grace. When we think of how very patient and how very, very, very giving God is and has always been toward us, we are where we are with Him, and we are who we are because of His great grace and His patience. Think of God's very gentle and fatherly shepherding of us, not treating us as our sins deserve ever, not striking us with severe disciplinary measures when we act in foolishness or arrogance, or when we claim as our own something that we generated, the very gifts and talents that God has given us. Or when we sin, some same sin that we've committed and then confessed thousands of times before already. His great patience with us. And then we can think of how very, very giving was our Lord Jesus to give up the glories of heaven and to so humble Himself to become a man and to suffer so greatly then on that cross as He hung in our place. That is advancing the interests of others before one's own, is it not? Friends, meekness requires so much self-denial. And for some of us, so much change that it really forces us to ask ourselves again, how can we live this way? How can we do this? And the answer, of course, is not in our own strength. In our own power, we can't. We can only do this by abiding in Christ, the meek one. John chapter 15 in the first verses, it talks about the vine and the branches. And I referenced this last week as well. We can only do this by staying in close fellowship with Christ. Through the Word and through prayer, we stay in fellowship with Him through His Word. And through crying out to Him often for His strength to work in us. Through conscious dependence on His Spirit to empower us and to work in us. And yes, then the means of grace are all important. They are so essential. These are the means not just of receiving His help, but of drawing near to God, of loving Him more, of becoming like Christ, of growing in our thankfulness for His meekness toward us. Are you using those means? The Word of God, these are the means of grace. The Word of God and prayer and the sacraments or worship. It's often also added the fellowship of the saints. Are you using these gifts, these blessings to grow in your love for Christ and in your likeness to Christ and in your ability to walk in His steps? The means of grace as you abide in Christ. And then there's also one other key and very specific ingredient, I think, to meekness. And it's letting go of fighting for ourselves and then instead being able to fight for others. If we're too busy fighting for ourselves, we're not even going to stop to think about others. Letting go of fighting for ourselves just takes this, remembering that as we fight for others, Christ Himself will fight for us. He will take care of us. Moses and the saints mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, all of these trusted in the Word of God. They trusted in the promises of God. They banked their lives on them. They trusted God's promises to care for them, to defend them, to provide for them. They entrusted themselves to Him who judges justly. I quoted this before in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to quote it again. 1 Peter 2:23. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. So, for His reputation, but certainly for everything, our Lord Jesus trusted the Father to provide for Him and to make all things right. Also, all of the saints who've gone before us knew and banked on God's specific promises that He will repay 100-fold all that we give up. If you read Hebrews 11 closely, you can see that. That they were focused on the reward. They were focused on God's promise to repay them 100-fold, as Christ explains it, all that we give up here on this earth. So we don't have to worry about it. This is not where our prize is anyways. We don't have to run after being provided for. We don't need to worry about it because we know that God will, and He will do it in a glorious and wonderful thing. And something to really recognize as a lesson for ourselves is that the saints before us, thinking about how Jesus did it, they didn't need out to bring out the big guns of self-defense to protect reputation even, or they didn't need to fight for the justice of their own causes. They could even give those up when they needed to, and they could focus their energies instead on tenaciously defending the rights and reputations of others and meeting their needs, no matter what the cost. How? Again, by always being sure that God would take care of them. And so that gave them a bold fearlessness when it came to meek and godly giving. Meditating on God's promises gave them that. To bring it home a little more closely, what is it then that makes us so self-centered? Almost every time, what is it that makes us thinking about ourselves way too much? Well, it's fearing that we might not get what we need in the moment. And believing in the moment that the only way that we're going to get what we need is if right now, if I will fight for it, if I fight for myself. This comes from forgetting God's promises to me that He will always provide. And not just provide, not just give me some bare minimum of what I need, but that He will give what is best. Romans 8:28. It's forgetting that. Why do I fight for myself so much? It's from not remembering Scripture's statements also about the depth of God's love for me. And all those promises about His love only strengthen and reinforce His promises to me that He will take care of me. And friends, here's the crazy thing, kind of almost an embarrassing thing when we think of the saints in the Old Testament. The saints like Moses didn't even know about the cross, which is the greatest proof ever that God will always go to bat for us. They didn't have all the details that we have. But for us, friends, we know the gospel. We know it well. We know that the triune God loves us so much that He did all that was necessary to bring us into fellowship with Himself. So brothers and sisters, remember at what great, great cost this fellowship was purchased for us. And that remembering will make us very bold in our self-sacrifice for others. It will allow us to rest in the fact that God will always give us what is good and what is very best for us, allowing us then to forget about ourselves and humbly and meekly revolve our lives around serving others. So here's some verses to consider from Philippians chapter 2. So then, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let me repeat that. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Friends, don't let those words get old for you. Meditate on them with a view to the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of God's love for us. That God himself in the person of the Son so humbled himself to do this so that we can live in meekness as he did, so that we can be a light, a blessing, a joy to those around us, so that we can be beacons of Christ and beacons of heaven. In this passage in Philippians 2, the last verse I read was verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This passage reminds us that just like for the Lord Jesus Christ, since we are in him, just like for him who was highly exalted after his humiliation, we too will be exalted. We will be exalted as well. We will be lifted up. And that is implied in the promise of our beatitude, isn't it? The beatitude says, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It will be ours. We'll be the owners. We will come one day into the fullness of our inheritance after our meek service of the King here on earth, so that one day, as the scriptures teach us, we will reign forever and we will rule over the earth and even be judges over the angels. I could spend a whole additional sermon just to try to describe the beauties and the glories of this promised reward, and also to try to make sure that no one hearing me believes the common myth that heaven will be somehow uninteresting, or that heaven is some weird, ethereal, non-physical place. This beatitude itself emphasizes the part about heaven that we so often forget, that it will be the earth, remade, recreated, made new. That is our inheritance. And that is what we will experience in eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, recreated, transformed, and with the curse completely removed, but so similar to what we experience now and call the earth now that it is called the earth, the new earth. The same thing as what we think about what we should think about whenever we hear new heavens and new earth in the scripture. A place whose beauty, friends, will far surpass the beauty that we already so enjoy here and are so awed by here. And then a place where we will see God face to place, face to face, and then a place that is not even worthy to be compared with the sufferings of this present life, as Romans 8 teaches us. Friends, this is what is promised to the meek in this beatitude. And by the way, there's no reason to believe, just following up a little bit about heaven, that the creation mandate that our job to cultivate and to subdue the earth won't still apply. Heaven will not be boring. And we will not be 24/7 only focused on worshiping our King. If we will judge the angels, if we will have different activities, then it will be awesome. With all kinds of productive and satisfying activities to be engaged in. The distinction, though, being that our work will be all joy, with no toil mixed into it, the curse being completely removed. But with the greatest thing being that we'll be able to worship God completely unhindered by sin. Without any of that stuff that gets in the way, we will 100% thrill at worshiping our glorious Creator and Redeemer. And our love for Him will be unmixed with anything of love for self, with any distraction. So let me simply close by reading some verses from Revelation 5. As we close, just thinking about the promised reward for those who are in Christ's kingdom, those who follow in His steps of meekness. Revelation chapter 5. I close with these first five verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them." Let me repeat that, since that is the glory of it. "He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God." And so, just to pause here, the New Jerusalem, the people of God coming down out of heaven, where? To this remade earth. And then verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, great and gracious Father and God, we bless You and we thank You for the wonders and the glories that await us. And then in the meantime, the wonders and the glories that you bless us with being able to reflect You, being able to be lights and beacons of the beautiful and glorious character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His amazing meekness, all for our sakes. Thank You for recording pictures of that for us in the Scriptures. Bless us with a hunger for You and for Your Word. Bless us with a diligent digging in to Your Word and using the means of grace so that we, as we abide in our Savior, as the vines abide in the trunk or the branch, that we would be conformed more and more into His beautiful and most glorious image. And so that You, O Triune God, would get all the glory and honor and praise that You deserve even through our lives. For You are worthy. And we ask all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen.